John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Imagine for a moment that your life is overwhelmed with troubles and sorrows. Imagine that for you all the lights are going out in your life, and that what lies before you is unimaginable darkness. How would you pray? How would you pray? Here we encounter our Lord Jesus Christ, and for him all the lights are going out. The shadow of the cross is beginning to penetrate his human soul. He is beginning to understand viscerally in his inmost being what it will mean for him to become the sin bearer of the people of God. How does he pray? Well, in the Lord's mercy, we are told how he prayed. We are told what he prayed. And there were two things that, above all, we find him praying in these closing verses of John 17. We find him praying that his people may be one, as he and the Father are one. And he prays that we may see his glory. This evening we're going to consider the first aspect of our Lord's prayer, his prayer that we may be one, not that we may become one, but that we may manifest our oneness. And then next time, God willing, we will look at the second aspect to his prayer, that we may see his glory. Jesus prays that we may be one, verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In 1552, John Calvin wrote a justly famous letter to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, calling him my reverend brother Archbishop Cranmer in Jesus Christ. And towards the end of that justly famous letter, Calvin wrote these words: amongst the greatest evils of our century must be counted the fact. Now, how would you conclude? Amongst the greatest evils of our century must be counted the fact that the churches are so divided from one another. So far as I have it in my power, wrote Calvin, I shall not be afraid to cross 10 seas to help heal the body of the church that lies wounded and bleeding. I would guess that that kind of thinking, just as the Lord's prayer here, is quite foreign to the normative evangelical mindset. When did you last pray seriously, purposefully, pleadingly for the unity of the body of Christ here in Cambridge and throughout the world? The first question that needs to be answered, I think, is this: how are we to be one? What does Jesus actually mean? I do not ask for these only. He's been praying for his apostles in particular, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's looking down the corridors of history. He's thinking of the church for whom he is about to lay down his life. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. How is it possible that people from different cultures and different countries, divided by language and culture and class and education, how can we be one? How are all our differences, which at times can seem great, how are all our differences to be transcended? Well, our Lord tells us here, doesn't he? Our oneness is accomplished by our believing into Jesus Christ. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. Christian unity is unity in union with Jesus Christ. He is the center of our union. Our union and our unity is in Jesus Christ. It is by believing into Jesus Christ that you find yourself part of that great company of men and women and boys and girls in all the ages of history who are also united to Jesus Christ. You see, Christian unity isn't an ecclesiastical construction. It is a gospel creation. It's not something we are aiming at. It is something we already enjoy in Jesus Christ. He is our point of unity and union. And this is what verse 22 is telling us, isn't it? That they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What does he mean when he says, the glory that you have given to me, so it's a given glory, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, in order that, it's a clause of consequence, in order that they may be one, even as we are one. What is this glory that the Father gave to the Son and that the Son gave to his people? Well, if you look back to verse 11, we discover it. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Listen, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. Keep them in your name that you have given me. Now, the name of God is the revelation of God. It's the revelation of God's triunity in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the great revelation, baptizing them, as we saw this morning, into the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is telling us here is that Christian unity is a unity that is created by the gospel. And that gospel is the purpose of the triune God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That is the glory of the self-revelation of God. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In other words, Christian unity is given by Christ to all who believe in him. That's the point of verse 22. Nowhere in the Bible are we urged to create Christian unity. This is the great nonsense of the modern ecumenical movement, good though in part some of its desires may be. There is an essential, elemental nonsense at its heart. Christian unity is not something we create. It is something that God gives in the gospel. It is a gospel creation. Now we can mar Christian unity. We can rupture it by our pride and our self-will and our disobedience. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, make every effort, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes the church is unrecognizable as the church of Jesus Christ. Some of you work in hospitals. I'm sure you've seen people brought in and they're unrecognizable. Maybe someone shows you a photograph of them. Maybe you even knew them and you just can't recognize them. They're just knocked out of shape, bloated, swollen, disfigured. And you'd, if someone says, this is so-and-so, you say, I would never have believed it. And I think often it's like that with the Church of Jesus Christ. Someone says, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. And someone looks and says, I just wouldn't have believed it. Our pride, our self-will, our disobedience can so bloat us and disfigure us that we are hardly recognizable from what we read in the Word of God concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. But the fundamental point is this, is that Christian unity is unity in Jesus Christ. In other words, the unity of the church is the unity of the twice born. It's the unity of the regenerate. That is the fundamental unity. It is the unity of those whose lives have been invaded by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice something else in verse 21. In verse 20, he prays for those who will believe in me through their word. Believing in Jesus is believing in him as the word of the gospel is proclaimed to us or made known to us. In other words, it's the apostolic gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that configures Christian unity. Christian unity has a lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And at the heart of that faith once for all delivered to the saints is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul can write to the Galatians and says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no longer rich or poor, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that unity in Christ Jesus is demarcated by the ministry of the apostolic gospel, who will believe in me through their word. That's why in all ecumenical endeavours that take the Bible seriously, the first question necessarily to be asked is this. Do you believe the message of the gospel? Do you believe the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Do you heartily embrace the apostolic deposit inscripturated for us by the Holy Spirit that he who runs may read? There can be no Christian unity beyond the apostolic gospel. We believe in apostolic succession, don't we? Not the apostolic succession of Romanism or Anglicanism, but the apostolic succession of truth. The apostolic gospel. The once for all gospel given by God to the church to proclaim to the world. Now you see, all of this is Adam in reverse. In Adam, humanity experienced division. And that division was placarded to the nations in the tragedy of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. But Jesus Christ is Adam in reverse. In him, a new humanity is being forged. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, of which we are a tiny microcosm. And what is our unity? It is Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the apostolic gospel. But secondly, and a little more particularly, what are the principal features of Christian unity? What are the demarcating features of this unity that is so uppermost in the heart and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ as he faces the unimaginable prospect of becoming the sin bearer for the people of God? Well, first of all, and we need to say this again, it is a spiritual unity. Verses 21 and 22. It is a unity patterned after the unity of the Godhead. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of the church is a reflection of the unity of the Trinity. There is at the heart of the Trinity a mutual indwelling. The Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father, and the Spirit indwells the Father, and the Son indwells the Spirit. It's called the co-inherence, or the perichoresis. And the Son is the Son, he's not the Father. There is no merging or blending of the identities or the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Son is always the Son. The Spirit is always the Spirit. The Father is always the Father. But there is a co-inherence in their individuality. There is an essential bonded unity. That's why in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christian unity is bonded by the Holy Spirit. If you like, it's created by the Spirit. It's a unity of co-inherence. And I suppose we exemplify that co-inherence when we greet one another, as it were, with a holy kiss. We come from different cultures. But when we greet one another, whether it's with the right hand of fellowship, black and white, high and low, rich and poor, east and west, we recognize instinctively, don't we? There is a spiritual instinctiveness in our hearts as we meet brothers and sisters in Christ we've never seen before. We've never met them before. Someone introduces us and says, this is a brother from Nigeria or Iraq or from who knows where. And we welcome one another. And there is an instinctiveness. Christian unity is essentially, elementally, foundationally spiritual. And whenever you think of the word spiritual, you should always, I think, capitalize it to remind you that it's not some kind of ethereal reality, but it is something created by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and I want to underline this again, not only is it a spiritual unity, it's a scriptural unity. You see that in verse 20 when Jesus speaks about believing in him through their word. It's a scriptural unity. Unity without the apostolic gospel is a facade and a lie. It's a devilish deception. When your unity is congregated around a bishop, as it is in the Church of Rome, that's simply a parody of the gospel. Submission to the truth of God is a necessary precondition to truly Christian unity. And I mean by that not just to its doctrine. When Jesus speaks here about those who believe in me through their word, the great concern of the apostolic gospel is not merely to furnish our minds with right notions and correct doctrines, but to teach us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich, who humbled himself, who stooped to wash the feet of his disciples, who spoke the truth in love, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We can't simply say, oh, I hold absolutely to the apostolic gospel, and yet be hard-nosed and clinical and hard-edged. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And of course, by love, he's not speaking about embracing one another or saying nice and soppy things to one another. For the essence of love is going out of your way and laying down your life to do good to one another. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Though I have the gift of prophecy to understand all mysteries, I've read Calvin back to front. I understand the 17 volumes of John 1. If I have not love, I'm nothing. 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 But thirdly, and I want to dwell a little on this, not only is it spiritual, not only is it scriptural Christian unity, it is visible unity. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. There is an evangelistic pulse beat in our Saviour's prayer. How is the world to know that the Father has sent the Son? And how is the world to know that the Father has loved us even as he loved his Son? Well, said Jesus, I in them and you in me, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Jesus is speaking here about the visible impact of the unity of the people of God on an unbelieving world. And he envisages, do you notice, the unity of God's people maturing, increasing, moving onwards and upwards to completeness. He speaks in verse 23 that they may become perfectly one. We're on a journey. Not towards unity, but a journey from unity to perfection of unity. That the world might know. You see, spiritual unity does not mean invisible unity. The only church you and I know is the visible church. We have no access to the invisible church. That is, the Lord knows those who are his. We have no access to the elect. We operate on the basis of credible Christian profession. It's all we can do. The only church we have to do with is the visible, the enfleshed church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here that seeing our unity in Christ will help the world to know that the Father has sent the Son. What is he telling us here? He's telling us that gospel credibility in the world is not independent of the church's unity. Now maybe you're thinking, but Ian, how will this work in practice? How will the world know that the Father has sent the Son and that the Father has loved us even as he has loved his Son because we are one? How? Explain it to me. Well, think of Jesus' words in John 13. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. You go out of your way for one another. You're always reaching out a helping hand to encourage one another. You stand beside one another in adversity, in difficulty. You weep with those who weep. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You're always thinking, how might I do better to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I lay aside my own comforts to seek the good of those for whom my Saviour died? Why should our divided world take seriously the witness of a divided church? I don't often quote Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch theologian, but listen to what Bavinck writes here. We cannot be humble enough as Christians about the disruptions that have existed in the Church of Christ throughout all the ages. It is a sin against God, in conflict with the prayer of Christ, and caused by the darkness of our mind and the lack of love in our heart. Now, Bavinck isn't appealing for ecclesiastical uniformity. He's appealing for gospel grace to evidence itself in the way we treat our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. It's an appeal for gospel humility to mark all our dealings with fellow Christians. You remember the disciples, Mark chapter 9, they said to Jesus, Lord, we saw a man casting out demons in your name and we told him to stop. He wasn't one of us. Remember what Jesus said to them. He rebuked them. Not one of you? Oh. Well, he's one of mine. He wasn't one of us. Didn't belong to our little company. We told him to stop. The heart of the eternal is broader than the measures of man's mind. You see, the issue is not let us be pursuing ecclesiastical uniformity. That's not the issue, though that may be appropriate in places. The issue is how do we relate to those believers outside of us? You see, if they are family, if they have been washed in the blood, we had better treat them as family, or we do despite to the God who elected them and to the Holy Son of God who bled and died for them. Now, I know that's easier said than done. I know that. I struggle with it as much as you do. Because it's so much easier to point out the flaws and the inconsistencies in others than we can in ourselves. We're all just like the person our Lord speaks about in Matthew 7. We see the specks, but we're blind to the big logs that are sticking out of our own eyes. Here's the thing. If God embraces believing sinners as his children, then I must embrace them equally as my brothers and sisters, not just in my head, but in my heart affections and in my public declarations. Now, I don't mean that you don't ever rebuke fellow Christians. You don't ever seek to correct fellow Christians. Far from that. But that we do it as family. We do it as family. I hear, in the mercy of God, I've not experienced this, but I hear that some families struggle with tensions. And I hear that family life can be difficult. And in the Christian family, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Every day we're battling with indwelling sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But if the Father has elected them and the Holy Son of God has bled for them and the Spirit of God indwells them, you had better be careful to love them or face the triune God who is for them. Thomas Watson, the very readable English Puritan, wrote, "There is but one God, and they who serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the possessors of it tied together with the heart strings of love." In his church, the Lord Jesus Christ is building a new humanity. Sin has divided and scattered the human race and alienated us from God. And in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning the work of gathering together into one, a new humanity. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 regarding Jew and Gentile, the great radical divide in the ancient world. God has made the two one by making peace through his cross. You cannot bend before the cross of Calvary with another believer, however aberrant in their understanding. You cannot bow before the cross of Calvary with them and not have your first instinct to embrace them. And then when you go away, you can say, "Now let me tell you a little bit about John Owen, Volume 3, because you need to hear about this. Let me tell you about the particularity of the glory of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, for you need to be corrected in that. Let me tell you about the glorious, absolute perseverance of the saints, because you're a little wayward in this." But at the cross, we bow with everyone else for whom Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There are no easy fixes. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, growing up into the unity that mirrors the unity of the triune God, will often be painful and maybe disappointing. But our Savior prayed for it. He died to secure it. Do you pray for it? Do I pray for it? Do you expend yourself for it? Do we look beyond our own little horizons and embrace all whom God in Christ has embraced? They may not see as deeply as you. They may not see as profoundly as you, or actually, you might discover on the day of Jesus Christ that they actually had. But in Christ, they are your brothers and sisters. They're not aliens. They're not untouchables. They're not people to avoid. Doesn't mean you ignore differences or soft-pedal differences, but it means that the spirit in which you do it will be that of love. Love builds up. Pride pulls down. John Calvin wrote these words, and I'll close with them. Whenever Christ speaks of unity, let us remember how foul and horrible is the world scattering apart from him. Let us learn that the beginning of the blessed life is when we are all governed and live by the one Spirit of Christ. Nothing will do more, says Thomas Watson, to commend the gospel than the world seeing the possessors of the gospel knit together with the heartstrings of love. Easier said than done, absolutely. But the Saviour prayed for it, and he shed his precious blood to secure it. The least we can do is endeavour with all that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that our unity is a unity in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that that precious unity will be cherished by us, that we will seek to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that what our Saviour prayed for, we will seek to see realized increasingly among us, here, throughout Cambridge, throughout this land. Help us, Lord, to see past our little differences, and help us to love all for whom the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, and treat them as you treat them, as family washed in the same blood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.